believer is going to look at is that judgment which is called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:10. But that is not a judgment from the standpoint of condemnation or punishment, but a judgment of reward. I think we need to have that very, very plain, that it is a place of reward, not of condemnation or punishment. That's the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. When that takes place, I'm not sure. You know, it may take place when you die, or it may take place sometime later. I don't know. But anyway, that's what it is. Now, the unbelievers have got another judgment coming. You find it over in the end of Revelation, known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, I don't know if we'll be spectators of that, but we will not take part in it, because it indicates that there's two sets of books being kept in heaven. And one of them is the book of life. And the Bible says that whosoever is not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, those of us who know Jesus, we have our name in the book of life. Back there in that judgment, it says that the sea gave up its dead, and hell gave up its dead, and they're judged out of the things that they did, out of the books that's been kept on them. But we're not in those books. We're in the book of life. And that's the other judgment. When God reviews my life at judgment day, will he include sins he's forgiven and forgotten? Brother, if you're in Jesus, no more judgment to you. There's therefore now no condemnation of them in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. How do you approach the issue of salvation by baptism when talking to and witnessing to the Church of Christ people? I've had some trouble with this one. Well, you can tell them you're sure going to be surprised when you get to heaven. Find out the rest of us are going to be there. Probably one of the best things to explain to them or ask them about is this. Did the thief on the cross get baptized? Obviously, no. You know, he died on a cross. Did he make it to heaven? Well, Jesus said so. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's good enough for me. There's some others we could talk about, but that, you know. And don't argue with them. Just love them. Bless their hearts. What can be done with a self-righteous, antagonistic, dissension-causing member of a church, no gross sin? Who and how do you deal with him? You leave him alone. That's what you do. Leave him alone. Because that, we've got to say in Oklahoma, when you got a pile of manure, the less you stir it, the less it stinks. How come there aren't any more minorities here? How come there aren't any more minorities here? Don't navigators know any? Don't you believe they are worth reaching? Aren't they key men by a white navigator? Interesting question. I don't have a good answer for it, except there were some minorities here. I guess probably still are. What is a minority? That's a good question, too. Everybody that wears glasses, we're a minority. You know. People that are going bald, we're a minority. You know. I assume they're talking about ethnic. Come here. Come on. Quickly. Give them the word.
The navigators have...
Where were you? That's right here. Yeah, get right after. Help yourself. You're doing good.
The navigators have been concerned about, so-called, minorities for a number of years. In fact, there's a guy that I personally live with, Bob Adami, who's been spearheading one of the leaders of Hispanic ministry in Albuquerque, New Mexico. By the year 2000, there'll be a lot more Hispanics and blacks in this country than we really realize. In fact, the whites, the way the population growth is going now, will be in a minority. And the Navs have been reaching out to the Hispanics and blacks all over the country and all over the world.
Appreciate that. That's a good word. Thank you. Hope whoever asked that question is here and you got that answered. How can I develop a lifelong mentoring relationship with someone older than I am to mentor me? Well, first of all, you need to pray about it, then find somebody you think got their head screwed on straight. That'll be a guy that you can follow. And ask him. Ask him, would you take the responsibility of holding me accountable and looking out for my soul? And incidentally, that is not a small thing. Because what he's really doing is putting in your hands the most precious thing that he has. That's his life. Even the devil tells the truth once in a while. You know, it says in the book of Job that the sons of God gathered in heaven, the devil was there. One of the things he said was, all that a man has will he give for his life. And that's right. Man puts a gun on you, says your money, your life, he can have the money, you know. But when the guy asks you to take the responsibility of holding him accountable and helping him with his own life, that's a tremendous compliment. Don't you take it lightly. How can you encourage pastors to stress the man-to-man ministry? You can't. Basically, you can't. And listen, here's why, fellas. A pastor's objective and our objective as laymen who believe in a multiplying ministry, the objectives are not the same. Now, it doesn't mean that the pastor's objective is wrong and ours is right, or that ours is right and his, you know, I mean, it doesn't mean that at all. It's just two different callings, two different objectives. The pastor's objective of necessity must be to keep the church running. I mean, that's, you know, he's got to keep the machinery going. He's got to keep the church working. That's not my objective, see? My objective is to reach a few people for Jesus and help them to get to the place where they can reach somebody else. Well, see, that's just two different objectives. So don't let that get you twisted out of shape. The pastor's got his calling. We've got ours. And thank God that God's called both of us, and we ought to each one do the job he's called us to do. How do you motivate people in ministry work when they have reached a point of none or low commitment and apathy? I don't know what to do for them. Pray for them and stand by. I could tell you some stories about some guys that are here tonight that went through that period. Some of them for 6 months and some for several years, but they're here tonight. And back in those days, there wasn't anything I could do for them except just pray. And fuss at them once in a while, but not much, you know. But that's about all you can do. Did you become a committed Christian before or after your success in business? What is success in business? I don't know about that for sure. Yeah, I would have to say that my commitment, I was making a living, but not doing as well as I have done since. I made a commitment before what the world would call really success in business. Did you have a hard time deciding how much time to spend on your ministry and how much time to devote to your secular work? No, and let me tell you why, guys. I feel just as called of God trying to run the business as I'm running as I do trying to be up here to talk to you guys. And the reason being that it's not the nature of what you're doing that determines its spiritual content, but its origin. Not what it looks like, but where it came from. In John 3:6, Jesus said, that which is born of spirit is spirit, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If it came from God, that's spiritual. Doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If it didn't come from God, that's fleshly. So it's not the nature of what we're doing that makes the difference, but the origin. Where did it come from? I think we need to keep that straight in our heads, because sometimes we think that, boy, we've got to hurry and get through with the secular work so we can get to the ministry. The work is the ministry. Just like preaching the Bible. Teaching the Bible is the ministry. The work is the ministry. How can I gain authority and respect at my job after working with friends as a peer? They do not do what they are told, and I'm held accountable for their work. How can I get control and gain respect and be a friend and still represent Christ? Am I too meek? Well, you may be. If you're the boss and they're not doing the job, you ought to fire them. That'll help them do right. And besides that, if they're not doing the job that they ought to be doing, and you let them continue in that vein, you're keeping them from going someplace where there's a job that they can do. So, man, unload them. After you unload, the rest of them may shape up, you know. Because if they're dogging off, you know, they're not walking with God. That's for sure. So, what'd you say, Dennis? Old Dennis came. Old Dennis, yeah, that's right. Dennis, how long have you been with me, Dennis? You know, one of the hardest things I had to do, had to teach Dennis, is how to fire somebody. He has the gift of mercy. You look at him, you wouldn't think that, but he does. His wife, a little bitty thing about that big, and she has a degree in criminal justice, and she's tough as a goat, boy. Beautiful gal, but man, solid steel. See? I had to encourage old Dennis as to how to fire a guy. I said, next time you need to get rid of him, let me know, and I'll show you how to do it. But he's gotten where he does it. A lot gentler than I do, but he can do it. How do I continue to be a good example on the job regarding my work ethics without separating myself from relationships with non-Christian friends? I can't imagine how a guy doing a good job is going to separate himself from non-Christian friends. You know, if a guy is a good worker, without Jesus, he ought to be a better worker with him. And really, that this bunch of non-Christian friends you've got may not believe what you say, but they cannot help believe what you're doing, the way you work. Tremendous testimony. Hang in there. How can I rekindle my first love for Christ that I had when I was 20 after years of being consumed by job, ministry, and cares of the world? Well, you've already taken the first step. That is, you recognize you've got a problem. And it's a choice. Of course, the older you get, the more difficult it becomes because you don't have the emotional reserve, you don't have the physical reserve that you had when you were 20, and you can't do as much as you could do when you were 20, but you still have a choice. The choice is you can follow God or you don't follow God. And there have been times in my life when I have decided, you know, I'm going to punt this. Matter of fact, I came to one point in my life when I decided I'm going to quit reading the Bible. And the reason being that the Bible says that to whom much is given, of him will be much required. And to whom men have committed much, they'll ask the more from him, you know. And I thought, I already know more of this book than I'm doing. And I'm going to quit reading that joking thing because the more I read it, the more responsible I'm going to be. And so I laid it aside. And laid it aside for a while, and you know, I got so hungry for the Word, I couldn't stand it. I decided, I guess I'll go back to the Word and do what it says. See, that's a choice. Should I confront a friend of mine about his involvement with a divorced woman who is less than a month off of her divorce? My friend is a Christian, but this could damage our relationship. What biblical options are available to young Christians in terms of relationships with women? Well, I see there's about three questions there. I don't know how involved your friend is with that married woman, divorced woman, been divorced a month. But I don't know whether he's been married and divorced. I don't know what the situation is. But just from what I can deduce here, I'd say it may be a dangerous situation. And you ought to at least warn him. If nothing else, tell him to keep it above the neck and below the knees. You know, that's a help. I'll tell you, if it's a dangerous relationship, it could not only damage his relationship to you, but his relationship to God. What biblical options are available to young Christians in terms of relationship with women? I don't know what you mean by options. God tells us to remain pure, and I think we ought to. And I think we ought to guard our thought life. And I think we ought to treat women as ladies. Sad commentary on Christians at a Christian university. We had some contact with some of the girls there. My wife did. They were in nursing school. And they said that they had more difficulty with ministerial students than they did with the athletes. That's a sad commentary. I've never forgotten that. But there's never an excuse to treat a lady as anything but a lady. And I tell you, don't mess up somebody else's mother. A gal's going to be somebody else's wife one of these days. Don't do that. There's some decisions you make that are irreversible. That's one of them. Don't you do that. You wait for God's best. And I tell you, He always saves the best for those that leave the choice to Him. What do you consider an accountability group? What standards and so forth? Accountability, I think, depends upon what the group agrees on or what you're looking for. Do you want to be accountable for your quiet time? Do you want to be accountable for scripture memory? Do you want to be accountable for Bible study? Do you want to be accountable for witnessing? You know, what's the accountability? You can make that decision, and whatever you guys decide as a group, or whatever two of you decide, let that be it. Proverbs 4:1 says, "Hear, O son, the instructions of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding." In the light of this, what's the biggest question on Gene Ward's heart and mind? Well, that's a tough one. Well, in looking at that verse, I have two concerns. One, that my son pay attention to what I try and tell him. But the other concern, which is greater to me, is that I listen carefully to what my father has to say to me. You know, God the Father. And I guess that's the biggest question on my heart. in mind is, am I in the center of the will of God? Am I following what God has told me to do? How important is right doctrine? Very important. Very important if you understand what doctrine is. Jay, what is doctrine? Stand up and tell us what is doctrine. I thought you'd be glad, yes. Now, I'm delighted for you to answer it. If you'll stand up, please. Thank you. Turn around and give them the word. What is doctrine? Boy, that's important. Thank you. And that's right on the money. You know, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of sin. Man, if you don't have the right doctrine, you're not in the right book. Very, very important. What concern? Because what you believe is going to determine what you're going to do. A man really believes what he does. What concerns you the most about today's Christians and about disciple-making ministry? I think two things concern me about today's Christians, really. One is a lukewarmness. I remember in Revelation 3, Jesus talks about that. Said, you're neither hot nor cold, I wish you were, but you're lukewarm, and so you, because you are, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I've wondered what that means. I believe it means that that lukewarmness brings broken fellowship. Now, there are two different connections we have with God the Father. One is relationship. That's established when we receive Jesus. That's permanent. Doesn't go anywhere. But the other is fellowship. And the fellowship can be broken. When the fellowship is broken, sometimes people mistake broken fellowship for broken relationship. But broken fellowship is like you go out and do something that your wife doesn't want you to do. She catches you. And you come in and you get the silent treatment. You know, the fellowship's broken. Relationship's still there. You're still her husband. She's still your wife. But the fellowship's broken. And when you come to the place where you say to her, honey, I blew the ball game. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'm going to do better. And you kiss and make up. The fellowship's restored. Same thing's true with God. Go out here and do some dumb thing. And God knows it, of course. And you know it. And so the fellowship's broken. You feel terrible. And then when you finally get to the place where you can go to 1 John 1:9 and confess it to God and say, God, you know it already, but here I'm admitting it. This is it. Please forgive me. Then the fellowship is restored. And I think that's very important that you make the difference. That's one of the things that worries me about Christians. They lukewarmness, half-heartedness. And the other one is that that Christians today, many do not have the foggiest idea of what God's doing in the world. And that concerns me because God is sweeping people into the kingdom in numbers currently unprecedented in church history. If you'd like to know more about that, see me afterwards. I'll give you the stats on it. Unbelievable. Besides that, either our technological communication ability has increased tremendously, or what Jesus said in Matthew 24 is going to happen at the end of the age is taking place in front of our eyes, and most people don't even see it. People are unaware. God is moving in power, and the devil's increasing his intensity, particularly through the New Age movement all around the world. But that concerns me. The other thing that concerns me is the fact that revival, I mean genuine revival, is springing up in many parts of the world, but not here. I've talked to two men in the last week, both of whom I have deep respect for. They're godly men. They walk with God. And each of these guys, neither of them knowing each other, told me, said, Gene, I believe revival is going to come to this country. One of them, 76 years old. He's been walking with God. Man, I heard him first in 1957 in Glen Eyrie, and that's a long ways back. Old boy says, Gene, I believe revival is coming to this country. Talk to another old boy. He said, I believe revival is coming to this country. I talked to him last night. He said, I'm going to preach Sunday. I said, what are you going to preach on? He said, you know what I'm going to preach on. I'm going to preach on revival. I said, fine, man, get after it. But it concerns me that we seem just not to know what in the world is going on. You and your buddy have been quail hunting all day long without seeing a bird. Finally, a bird pops up. You let your buddy take the first shot, only if he's faster than I am. The reason I go quail hunting is to shoot quail. I'm not as quick as I used to be. You're a successful businessman with successful ministry. Do you wrestle with the decision of going into ministry full-time? If so, what reasons cause you to stay in the business full-time? Man, I am in the ministry full time. And, you know, full-time ministry, I really don't understand that exactly as a biblical concept. So trying to go into what you call full-time ministry, no, I never have really considered it. My dad tried to call me to it, and my pastor did once. But God never called me into what we call full-time Christian service. And I feel I'm as full-time as any preacher. Don't you guys? Well, sure you do. Please share the statement of your vision. I'll do that in two ways. One, I'll give you my philosophy of life and ministry. Here it is. To know, love, if I can think of it, glorify, that's the word I was looking for, thank you. To know, love, and glorify God, to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. That's my philosophy of life. Now, my vision, currently, I would like to see in our country, from coast to coast and from Mexico to Canada, in every significant town in this country, I'd like to see a band of men who are equipped and trained and committed and available so that anything God wanted to do in that area, He would have a group, what I would choose to call a volunteer militia, ready at His beck and call. And then I'd like to see that on a worldwide basis. A network of men, businessmen, and professional men who are ready to go. I think it's a possibility. And I'm seeing some signs of it, and I'm encouraged. I think it could be done. Actually, I think it could be done in about 6 to 8 years. There's a plan by which that might work. I can't leave drinking alone. Now, I'm hiding it from my friends after I've told them I've kicked the habit. Seems to be pushing my friends away. Where do I start and what do I do? I've had a drinking problem. I can speak to this one. The fact that you have admitted you have a drinking problem is step one. And I highly recommend that you go to AA and that you make the meetings, that you follow the 12 steps, that you keep on making the meetings. They've got the best success ratio of anybody I know in helping us old drunks to get on the straight and narrow. No need to try and run from it. It'll follow you. And if you need help, go get it. When do I say my involvement with my family and my walk, the important things, outweigh the responsibility of work, debt, even possible bankruptcy? At what point is the price too high? Price is never too high to take care of your family. Don't separate that from your work, because your work is part of taking care of your family. And I'll tell you, if it takes two jobs or three jobs to take care of the family, get on with it. God knows all about that. I'd rather have a man feeding his family and not having a quiet time than having a quiet time and let the family go hungry. One man's opinion. If Jesus died for all sin once for all and the work is finished, is this of any interest to you guys? Is it Christian double talk for us to speak of confessing our sins as the prerequisite for forgiveness? Isn't confession merely agreeing with God concerning the matter at hand and determining to turn away from it? Now, that's exactly what confessing is. And what's the problem with that? In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." You have known unconfessed sin in your life. The blood of Christ is sufficient, but the fellowship with God's broken until you come and agree with God, like the guy says here, agreeing with God concerning the matter at hand. And that's what you need to do, agree with God concerning the matter at hand. David put it this way in Psalm 66, 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." That's plain. Over here, actually, in Psalm 32, this back here, before the days of grace, David said this, after, this is 32:6, after this experience, is James Ray here? Close your ears, James. This is not the authorized I'm going to read from. Perish the thought. It says, after this experience, I say that every believer should confess his sins to God as soon as he becomes aware of them, while there's still time to be forgiven. if he does this, judgment will not touch him. You know, David had a long look down the road, but he understood the necessity of confession, of getting right with God. That doesn't mean that that Christ has to die over again for us, you know, but it does mean that we're supposed to agree with God about the situation. Ask His forgiveness, which is freely given, then ask Him to fill us with His Spirit and get up and walk again. How does one find one's gifts, or where in the Scripture are some lists of them? 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. That's where the three lists are, basically, of the gifts. Several things I'd say. One is that everybody has at least one gift. Now, Lauren mentioned that. You can also find the same truth in the first chapter of Hebrews. But let me say a word about gifts. The fact that you have figured out what your gift is, don't you get the idea that you can't do anything else because it's not your gift? That's a lot of hooey. The job needs to be done and you can do it and it's not your gift. Man, hook it up and go. That's an excuse. That's hiding. And, you know, how do you know how many gifts you got? God may give you half a dozen of them. One way you find out is to get after it and exercise it and see what He blesses. So don't spend all your time trying to stare at your navel and figure out what your gift is. Jesus died for our sins. But why did He die? Why was it necessary for Him to die? That's an interesting theological question, and a very important question, incidentally. In the book of Leviticus, the 17th chapter and the 11th verse, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the for your sins." It's the blood that makes an atonement, the book says. Now, why God chose that, I don't know. But He said, it's the blood that makes an atonement for sin. And in the Old Testament, when they sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats and doves and such as that, it was for the expiation of sin, you know. And that was just a foreshadowing of the real thing, which was the great sacrifice, which was Christ Himself. Now, why God chose to do it that way, I don't know, but He did. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the blood purged." Now, how'd that go? Hebrews 9:22. All things. Anybody got that? Well, that's what it says at the end of King James. I can't put it together right now. I'm sorry. It says that almost all things are forgiven by the shedding of blood. Huh? Yeah, purged. Thank you. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Thank you. I appreciate that, Jerry. Anyway, God has set it up that way. Habakkuk 1:13 says, speaking of God, "Thou art of pure eyes, and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." What that's teaching is that God is so pure and holy and just that sin cannot live in His sight. Just like a termite cannot live in the sunlight. And unless something is done to protect us as sinful people from the killer that would be in the presence of God, the killing that would be the killing field, we can't get there. And that's what Jesus has done. He has paid our penalty. He has taken our place. He has made us acceptable with God so that we could again be back in fellowship with God. That's the reason He came, you know, to bring us back in fellowship with God. Over in the book of Revelation, I think it's the 5th chapter, down about maybe 5, 6, somewhere along there. I believe it's the 5th chapter. It says this, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, redeemed by the blood." Revelation 1:5, the same truth. Now, why God set it up that way, I don't know, but He did. In order to satisfy His justice, somebody had to take the judgment. And Jesus did. He bare our sins on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. When the Israelites, hey, only two left, guys, we got it made. When the Israelites conquered a city, why did God have them kill the women, children, and completely destroy everything? Because sin has to be dealt with ruthlessly. And He knew that, having chosen a people for His name, that if He allowed them to mingle with these people who were sin-laden, idol worshipers, that they'd infect His people. That's the reason. He is protecting His children. And I'll tell you, beloved, we need to deal with sin ruthlessly in our own lives. Just that ruthlessly. Don't play with it. Don't toy with it. Get on with it. How is Christian meditation different than the Eastern religion? Well, we are meditating and communicating with God. They are meditating either with themselves or with demons. Now, that's one difference. It says, and how can we disciple people with different religions effectively? You can't. Forget it. There's nothing to disciple. Unless they've been born again from above, you're not on the same wavelength. You won't be. So don't worry about discipling until you get them saved. You know, that's the place to start. Fellas, I thank you. It's been good being with you. I hope this has been some help. Let's pray. Well, let's pray. And Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being with these fellows. And Lord, I recognize that these men are not just a cross-section cut from society, but are a very special group. Lord, I consider them to be the Green Berets, the paratroopers, the rangers, the ones that you send in to prepare the way for others. God, how I pray that that you, by your Spirit, would continue to strengthen each one of us in order that we might be found faithful, doing the job that you've called for us to do, and being very careful to give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.